There is a movie that just recently came out about a real-life TV personality who had a very simple yet consistent theme to his long-running TV show. Let's look at a quick clip of that if we can.
It's a beautiful day in this neighborhood, a beautiful day for a neighbor. Would you be mine? Could you be mine? It's a neighborly day in this beauty wood, a neighborly day for a beauty. Would you be mine? Could you be mine? I have always wanted to have a neighbor just like you. I've always wanted to live in a neighborhood with you, so let's make the most of this beautiful day. Since we're together, we might as well say, would you be mine? Could you be mine? Won't you be my neighbor? Won't you please? Won't you please? Please, won't you be my neighbor?
How many people here ever remember that show? Anybody? Or? Oh, good. I was going to say how many are willing to admit that you watched that show, but all right. Well, the simple message there was that everyone you meet, you should treat as what? Your neighbor. I mention this because it is a perfect tie-in to the parable Jesus taught. It's going to be the focus of my message today, and that is the parable of the Good Samaritan. You know, this is a challenging parable to teach on, not because it is one that is unfamiliar. I mean, whether you have been in church all your life or just started going recently, you probably have heard of this story. It is not challenging because it contains principles that are difficult to understand. It is challenging, I believe, because it is so incriminating in that so few of us are actually living out the principles that Jesus sets out for us in this story. So let's get right to it. First, I want to take a look at why Jesus tells this story at this time. It is essentially in response to a question from his audience. So let's pick it up, Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to 37. We're going to take it verse by verse. Luke 10, 25. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, the person asking this question is a lawyer, a religious lawyer. And we all know about lawyers, don't we? It's just one example. A doctor, a lawyer, and a young boy, and a pastor are flying on a small private plane. The plane develops engine trouble, and it starts to go down. Pilot grabs a parachute, yells, everybody out! And he bails out, leaving only three chutes for the remaining four passengers. The doctor grabs one and says, I save lives. I deserve to live. And he bails out. The lawyer grabs one and says, lawyers are the smartest people in the world. I deserve to live. And he bails out. The pastor looks at the young boy and says, young man, I have lived a long and full life. You still have your entire life ahead of you. You take the last parachute. To which the boy responds, we are both good, Pastor, because the smartest man in the world just jumped out with my backpack. Lawyers do tend at times to think they're the smartest ones in the room, at least. And often the religious elite would ask questions of Jesus that were designed to trick or to trap him. But to be fair, we have no reason to doubt that this lawyer who asks this question was honestly seeking an answer to a question that many ask. Perhaps you have on occasion. In the form that I often hear it asked, Pastor, how do I know I will go to heaven when I die? The lawyer may be honestly trying to understand what a person must do to be in relationship with God and to go to heaven when they die. But as is the way with lawyers, he wants to know exactly what is expected. What are the rules? What are the steps that he needs to follow? And Jesus does what he often does. He answers the question with a question. Pick it up in verse 26. What is written in the law, he replied, how do you read it? The religious lawyer, as we would expect, is well versed in the religious law, and so he responds, verse 27. He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. There's that critical word, neighbor. Jesus gives the man an A with a very important caveat. Verse 28. You have answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this, and you will live. Your response is correct, Jesus says. But now you need to go out and live your life in accordance with that response. Now, this man being a lawyer, he cannot accept the answer on his face. He has to ask a follow-up question because he wants to know exactly what is included in Jesus' do this. He wants to be sure it is not too wide a net of people he has to consider as being his neighbor. Verse 29. But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Hopefully, probably thinking that there was a few people he was close to that fit that category, right? And he was okay. Well, in response, Jesus tells the story. We'll pick it up in verse 30. In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. Hold with that for a second. With that verse. So as with all of Jesus' parables, the facts in the story were ones his listeners could easily relate to. See, many of them had themselves traveled the road from Jerusalem to Jericho. They knew it contained some barren stretches and a number of curves where thieves could hide and then attack travelers along the road, as they did this man in Jesus' story. And they beat him, they rob, and they leave him to probably die there in the road. Later that day, there is a priest and then later a Levite traveling on that same road. Now, this would again be easy for the audience to picture because many of the priests and Levites who would be engaged in worship at the temple in Jerusalem actually lived in Jericho. And so they would be traveling on this road. And Jesus says that the man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He says the priest and the Levite were going down the same road. So it is fair to assume they were also headed back to Jericho. And quite possibly after performing their duties in some worship services at the temple. And as they do, each one individually, they come upon this severely beaten man. And two things are quite clear in the language that Jesus uses in telling this story. One, this was not a case of they did not see the man. Jesus specifically says each one of them, the priest and the Levite, saw the man. So no defense here of, oh, we were not aware that this man was in need of help. Secondly, they walk right on by. The language Jesus uses, they passed him by. Jesus provides this telling image of these two supposedly religious men making a concerted effort to walk around this man lying there in the road. Now, this must have garnered an audible gasp from Jesus' audience. I mean, come on. These are the most religious of the religious. The people who are thought of to being the most spiritual. I mean, the ones with a direct line to God. I mean, they're your pastors and reverends and elders and deacons. I mean, they most likely were coming from church where they had been leading in worship. And now they practically step over the body of this man who is in obvious need there in the road. They just pass on by and continue on their way home? These two are at the very least religious hypocrites. And anybody listening to this story would have to be thinking, I certainly don't want to emulate those two. I would not do what they did. But before we get all self-righteous, let's ask ourselves an important question. Why did they pass him by? What possible reasons could there have been for them doing that? Well, perhaps one, it just wasn't a good time. They were on their way somewhere. Maybe they had to get their daughter to her soccer game that afternoon. Maybe they had a life group meeting to get ready to teach that night, and so they were in a hurry. And to stop would be inconvenient. It would disrupt their plans for what they needed to accomplish that day. Oh, a less busy day, and they would have been glad to help the man. Just not this day. I realize that sounds terribly harsh. But then how often have I decided not to help, not to serve someone, because it just wasn't a good time for me to do it? I'd love to help, but I'm in the middle of a project. I'd love to help, but I had such a busy day at work or week at work. I'd love to help, just not now. Check me out the next time you have a need. Some other time, perhaps. Have none of you ever done that, or is it just me? Second reason, it was futile. I mean, a man was dying, they thought, perhaps. They were not EMTs. Cell phones had not yet been invented. They could not carry this guy all the way to Jericho for help. He likely would die anyway, so they just walked on by. Again, this seems so cold. But how many times have I been made aware of an opportunity to help, to serve? And I have thought, what's the use? Why serve dinner at a homeless shelter? They'll just be out on the street hungry again next week. Why give $38 to sponsor a child through Compassion or some other ministry? There'll still be millions of kids who are hungry in the world. See, we can become so overwhelmed by the scale of the needs of people in this world that we think, what's the use? Well, friends, the bottom line is this. Yes, we can't meet all the needs out there, but we can meet some of the needs. You see, the truth of the matter is this. People come into the world one person at a time, and they struggle one at a time. And they get help one at a time. So yes, you cannot meet all the needs, but if you wait until you can, you will still be waiting on the day that you leave this world. It all seems so futile. Have none of you ever thought that? Or is it just me? Third, maybe they thought, oh, someone else will stop. Someone else. They knew a lot of travelers used this road. Surely somebody else would see this man, someone who was not as busy as they were, not in as much of a hurry as they were. They could help him. Again, this may seem callous, but how often have I said, someone else will take care of that need. Someone else will serve there. I could see Jeff Danforth at a service and sign up to be a part of the New Commandment team, but, there are plenty of other men in the church who I'm sure are not as busy as I am. Jeff will help get the help he needs without me. I was talking with someone recently who, when her and her husband had just started coming to Cedar Run, she heard us make a plea from up here on the stage for more workers to help out in the children's ministry. So after the service, she made a beeline to try to find Babette to say, sign me up. She said to me that she didn't want to wait to follow up because she was afraid that by the time she found Babette, she might not be needed anymore because so many people had already signed up before. She got to Babette. She signed up to serve in the nursery. I believe she's in there this morning. She was clearly not someone beset by the someone else will do it syndrome. But sadly, I have to tell you, in 24 years as a pastor, I have found stories like that to be few and far between. Because the someone else will do it syndrome often is a prevailing view in churches. And it keeps these churches from accomplishing much of what God wants them to do. And friends, don't kid yourselves. We here at Cedar Run are no exception. So I will ask, have you ever thought that? Someone else will do it. Or is it just me? So while we all are a bit shocked by the coldness of these two religious men, and while we may reason that we would never be guilty of such a response, the truth be told, you and I use many of the same excuses each and every day to pass by people in need. Because either there's not a good time for us, or it seems futile, or we think someone else will do it, so I don't need to. And when I hear this story and start to point my finger at the two religious men, I find, if I am being honest, the finger pointing back at me. Because I know that many times in my life, I am so focused on my plan, on my agenda, that I pass by opportunities to serve and to help people in need. And this is why I find this story so personally challenging. As we read it, we find ourselves getting ambushed on the road to Jericho. As we come to understand, Jesus is not just talking to people who are supposed religious leaders in our worlds. He is speaking to all of us. He is speaking to anyone who makes excuses to pass by people in need. So let's finish the story and see someone who got this right. And in that, I believe how Jesus wants you and I live, picking it up in verse 33 if we can. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was. And when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins and he gave them to the innkeeper. Here we meet a third man who comes upon the injured traveler. And he is a Samaritan, someone who is considered by the Jewish people listening to Jesus tell this story as a half-breed. They were descendants of Abraham who had lost their Jewish purity by marrying into other cultures. And so they were reviled by purebred Jews. I mean, to understand the level of animosity, think about today the Palestinians and the Jews. So when those listening to Jesus hear that this third man is a Samaritan, they are ready for this man to do something really bad. But Jesus surprises them. Because the Samaritan man, he sees and he takes pity. The two religious men, they see, but they don't take pity. And not only is this third man filled with compassion, he acts on that compassion. And he bandages up the man's wounds and he takes him to the closest inn. He spends one night there with him, along with giving the innkeeper money to cover his food and lodging for a period of time. He commits one day to return if more funds were needed for the injured man's care. All of these things he did for someone he did not even know, a stranger. For a man who quite possibly would have been considered his enemy. Now, let me add one just note of caution here, and I'll try to do this without diminishing the power of Jesus' challenges here. I am not suggesting tonight, if you see a stranded motorist on a dark road at 1 a.m. in the morning, you stop to pick them up, particularly if you are a woman traveling alone, okay? You have a cell, call 911. I am not saying that you sign up for every need that you hear us address here at Cedar Run and end up neglecting your family. You need to use discernment. You need to set priorities in your life. And you'll note the Samaritan did not take off after the robbers to attempt to bring them back to justice, get this man his money back, okay? You cannot help everybody, but you can help somebody. Do this, Jesus says, and you will live. Now, a second clarifier or word of caution. I always have to be careful here. Do not misunderstand Jesus' call to be a neighbor, to creating any kind of statement or requirement that you can earn your salvation by doing acts of service. or by simply being kind to someone. Salvation comes through faith in Christ, nothing more, nothing less. Faith in his dying on the cross to pay the penalty for your sins. Salvation comes through admitting that you are separated from God by your sin, agreeing to repent of that sin, and then placing your trust in Jesus' dying on the cross to pay the penalty for your sin. Loving your neighbor as yourself will not overcome the sin barrier between you and God. Only faith in Jesus will do that. But then loving your neighbor as yourself should be a fruit of your life once Jesus Christ has entered into it. So Jesus says, do this and you will then live life in abundance this side of heaven. And having finished his story, Jesus turns to the smartest man in the room, lawyer, who asked the initial question. And he says this in verse 36. Which of those three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The man responds. The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. Jesus told him, go and do likewise. And this brings us to the most important facet of this neighbor concept. Did you see how he turned it? Not whether this man who was on the road was a neighbor, but he turns it, were these three men that came along the road and saw him there, were they being neighbors? The key in this story is it helps us define what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. It is not deciding who fits within the neighbor category of who are the people I'm supposed to love, and I can limit it to that. The key question for us to ask ourselves as we leave her today is simply, am I being a neighbor to the people that God places in my path? Not just some, not just when it's convenient, even those who I might find it very difficult to love. And how will I know if I'm living this way? Well, I will find myself being a person whose heart is easily moved to compassion, a person who is always open to their plans being disrupted to meet a need, as a person who looks for opportunities to get involved in helping and serving people in need, a person who is willing to do what they can to make this world a better place by helping and by serving one person at a time. So the simple question for us today is, are you striving to be that kind of person? Am I? Anyone who knows my wife, Nadita, knows this is how she lives her life. In fact, one time when my kids were small, one of them came to me and they said, Daddy, how come Mom wants to help all these people that we don't even know? I'm not near as selfless as she is. I got to just be transparent and honest. I'm trying, by God's grace, to be more like her. So you can see why I chose this message to dovetail with the two presentations given earlier about when I'm being a neighbor. When I'm being a neighbor, Paul in the book of Philippians, the second chapter, I think, describes what our attitude will be. Philippians 2, 3, and 4. Let's read this together. Do nothing. Whenever I am willing to take my wants and my plans and to put the needs and wants of somebody else in front of them, I'm meeting this command. Hey, you know, perhaps you don't feel comfortable teaching toddlers on a Sunday morning. But man, put a hammer in your hand and you can become a regular Mother Teresa, right? So couldn't you take one Saturday a month to pick up some tools and help a widow or single mom accomplish some tasks in their home that would go unmet? But for the new commandment ministry. Perhaps the only tools you've ever been around was a tiny tot set you got on your fourth birthday, right? But you could take one Sunday night every third or fourth month to go to the Rucker Homeless Shelter to help serve a meal to someone that most everyone else in this world has forgotten about, who that food and your smile will be the high spot of their entire month. Perhaps you could sign up to make a meal for someone in this church on occasion We have times when people in the church become ill. They just had a baby. It's a part of a ministry Emily Brecht heads up to supplement our life groups when there's a need. Primarily, we try to meet this need through our life groups, but we sometimes have someone who needs a meal that's not in a life group. And just being on that list gives us a group to call out to when we need that. Perhaps even today, as you leave here, over to the right, there's going to be a sign up for backpacks. And we're just asking for donations so we can fill those backpacks that are all going to go to kids in local schools that could not afford to have this but for what we do. There'll be a table right back there. I believe Randy Ward will be at that table. Stop by there. Sorry, I had to sneak in a couple of extra ministry opportunities there. Bear with me. See, the principle of you being a good neighbor is one that I believe is at the heart of discipleship as well. Because you cannot disciple someone whose life you are not willing to become totally engaged with, even if it's messy, even if it's inconvenient. I fear we think that sometimes if I stay and chat with someone in the community room most Sundays, I'm engaged in discipleship. No, you have to be personally engaged in that person's life 7 days a week to be engaged in the kind of discipleship Jesus calls us to. So I'll ask you, who is there in your world that you are giving that kind of commitment to? See, friends, when we are striving together as a church to live in accordance with the love of your neighbor by being a neighbor principle of this parable, we as a church will also be living out the Great Commission. Jesus is called to take the message he came to this earth and died on a cross to deliver out beyond the walls of this church and into the community. One last scripture to look at, Matthew 5, 14 and 16. These are Jesus' words. He says, you are. That you is all of you and me. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it on a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. I believe is when we are truly loving our neighbor by being a neighbor. That is when a cynical world will take notice. Because they will wonder, what is it that causes them to live that way? Maybe I need to investigate further this Jesus that they say causes them to care so about others rather than just themselves. And when we as a church, and then we as a church will be about building that city on a hill that will not, that cannot be kept hidden. Wouldn't you like to do that together, Cedar Run, as the worship team comes forward now to lead us in our closing song?